said it was musical chairs, but... It is a great thing to see that we have such a good heritage coming up through the system. So, all those kids leaving is awesome. Pardon me? Yeah, it is. Are you having any more, Jason? I must say, we got maxed out, so. For those of you who don't know, my youngest is named Max. He maxed our family out.
No, we got it.
Okay. Are we ready? Okay. This is Watch and Lake Bible School 2025. Our speaker for this morning is Brother Roger Lewis. His series for the week is The Future Restoration of Israel. This is class two, and the title is I Will Send You Elijah the Prophet. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that in our first study yesterday, we examined the restoration of the house of Judah as the first great stage in uniting all of Israel. And we considered the trial and the disaster that will come upon the Jews in the land until they're finally brought to the point where they might confess before their God their need of him and to acknowledge their Messiah. But to think also that some of us might be included in that work invests the topic, does it not, with so much greater significance from our own perspective. And we ended with a question about what biblical evidence there might be for an appearance of Elijah to Judah before the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that becomes the focus of our study this morning then, as we examine the significance now of the phrase, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And we begin our investigation by referring to some words of Brother Thomas to set the scene from Mystery of the Covenant, page 21. And it concerns this question of the coming of the messenger. And Brother Thomas says this, he says, I do not forget what the Lord Jesus said of John the Baptist and what Mark and Luke say concerning him. Matthew says that John was he of whom Isaiah spoke, and Luke makes the same reference. Well, let's come and examine the scriptural passages that Brother Thomas is referring to here so that we might follow his line of thinking as he about to embark upon an explanation of the work of Elijah in this context. Now, the first reference he's really making, he's making reference to is Matthew chapter 3. So let's come and have a look at that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. When he says here, Matthew says that John was he of whom Isaiah spoke. He's thinking of this passage in Matthew 3. And it says there in verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or as the diglot says, for the royal majesty of the heavens has approached. And what that expression tells us is that John's role was to go before the king to prepare the nation for him. Now, incidentally, that's exactly the work of the messenger of Malachi 3, is it not? To prepare the way before this one. But notice here that Matthew doesn't refer to Malachi 3. No, no, Matthew refers to Isaiah 40, because he goes on to say in verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet, not the prophet Malachi, but the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Or to finish the quotation in Isaiah's own words, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, do you notice the expression in verse 3, prepare ye the way?
Because that's the terminology of Malachi 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. But now, significantly, we discover in Matthew 3 and verse 3 that Isaiah not only has the same phrase, but was evidently referring to the same circumstance as Malachi 3. The one who will go before the messenger of the covenant to announce his approach and to bring about the spirit of repentance that would prepare the nation to receive him. So Brother Thomas drew attention here to the fact that Matthew taught that John was the very one of whom the prophet Isaiah 40 spoke. And then says Brother Thomas, he says Luke makes the same reference. Now that's coming to Luke chapter 3. And Brother Thomas draws attention to the fact that Luke is going to say in words concerning John very much the same thing that Matthew has already enunciated in Matthew chapter 3. So in Luke chapter 3 we read these words, and reading from verse 3, John came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of Esaias the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight. So Luke also saw the words of Isaiah 40 as relating to the work of John Baptist. John prepared the way for Messiah by going before him to preach the baptism of repentance to the nation. But why that's interesting is that when we come to the Gospel of Mark, that's not quite what Mark says. Because when you come to Mark chapter 1, Mark adds a detail that neither Matthew nor Luke include. And this is what Mark says in his Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, notice plural, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's Malachi 3, verse 1. The voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's Isaiah 40, verse 3. So Mark now brings both passages together. He says both Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40, and in both cases the word prepare thy way, or the phrase prepare thy way, is to be found. And Brother Thomas explains why, because this is what he goes on to say. He says Mark quotes both Malachi and Isaiah to prove that a messenger and a proclamation were to precede the appearance or manifestation of the Lord. And having said this, he proceeds with his history of events. So Mark quotes both Malachi, verse 2, I shall send my messenger, but he also quotes Isaiah, verse 3, concerning the fact that a proclamation will be made, the voice of one crying. And if we were to follow Mystery of the Covenant carefully over the next few pages of that book, we'll find time and time again those two key words being used, messenger, proclamation, messenger, proclamation. As Brother Thomas expounded the significance of those two ideas and how they would have such a bearing on our understanding of the future work of Elijah. And then Brother Thomas says, speaking of John, the Lord says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now that's a reference now, not of Matthew or Luke saying something, or of Mark, but of the Lord himself, notice. And it's, well, it's coming from Matthew chapter 11. So let's come and have a look at this. The Lord says, so here's the Lord's own comment now on the work of John Baptist. And it's in Matthew chapter 11 that Brother Thomas is referring to. So in Matthew 11, verse 7, we read, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes, what went you out to see? What went you into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken? What went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? What went you out to see? Verse 9, a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. And now he says, here's the Lord's comment now on the work of John the Baptist. He says, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now what Christ was saying is that in John they beheld not just a prophet, but the very messenger of Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, who would prepare the way before the Lord. Incidentally, when the Lord says in verse 11, there hath among women there hath not risen a greater, the parallel version in Luke 7 verse 28 is helpful when it says, among those that are born of woman there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And that's where his greatness was unexcelled. Because his greatness as a prophet could never be exceeded, because he was the messenger herald of the king himself on the basis of Malachi chapter 3, the messenger who would go before the face to prepare the way. So what we've discovered thus far is that, speaking of John the Baptist, the New Testament has said this, Matthew 3, this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, prepare the way of the Lord. And now Matthew 11, this is he of whom it is written, I send my messenger before thy face. So the Gospels have unequivocally declared John the Baptist to be the fulfillment of both Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3. This is he, John Baptist. But when we refer back to the prophecy of Malachi itself, we find that that is not the application that Malachi gives concerning the identity of the messenger who goes before the Lord to prepare his way. We know that. Well, come back to Malachi and we can see why. Come back to, let's come back to Malachi chapter 3. But we know what Malachi 3 means, because Malachi is actually going to provide a parallel set of comments with regard to the meaning of the passage. So here we've got Malachi chapter 3. Behold, verse 1, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple, but who may abide the day of his coming? So here's the flow of the thinking in Malachi chapter 3. But Malachi is also going to say this in Malachi chapter 4, and it's a parallel passage. Malachi 4 says in verses 5 and 6, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. That's the parallel expression for Behold, I will send my messenger from chapter 3. And he, says chapter 4, shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. But he shall do so before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, says Malachi chapter 4. And incidentally, that phrase in chapter 4, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, is the very means by which the messenger of chapter 3 will prepare the way before the Lord. He'll prepare the way by turning the hearts. So those two expressions are equivalent comments. So Malachi tells us that the messenger to come is actually Elijah. But we've just reviewed four references in the Gospels that tell us that the messenger was John the Baptist. Now, Brother Thomas understood all of these references, and he makes a very helpful comment upon them, again in Mystery of the Covenant in page 21, and it concerns this question then of the identity of the messenger. Well, which one is it? And Brother Thomas says this in Mystery of the Covenant. He says, in Malachi's prophecies, a great and terrible day is spoken of as a refiner's fire. Now, before that day, says the prophet, a messenger shall be sent. And he tells us his name in these words, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall restore the heart of the fathers to the children. Now, the contemporaries of Jesus understood this in its obvious sense, namely that the identical Elijah who was translated should return to Palestine on a mission to Israel before their being made to pass through the refining and purifying fire on the day of terror. And those two statements, incidentally, are clearly intended by Brother Thomas to be equivalent. The first paragraph there is based on the wording of Malachi 4, And the second paragraph is based on the wording of Malachi 3. And Brother Thomas is saying these are the same events. And incidentally, he's also suggesting that the great and dreadful day is not the Battle of Armageddon. He says the great and dreadful day relates to events that will occur later. But the fact remains, does it not, brothers and sisters, is that we're left now, therefore, with some passages which teach that the messenger is John, and others that teach that the messenger is Elijah. So how do we solve the conundrum of these two different applications of the one who comes before the messenger of the covenant? Well, Brother Thomas supplies the answer by referring us to another passage where Christ himself solves the puzzle. And that passage is Matthew chapter 17. So if you come back to Matthew 17, or come forward to Matthew 17, I suppose, if we're in Malachi, in Matthew chapter 17, we read these words. Because this is a fascinating comment that our Lord Jesus Christ himself makes on this very question of the identity of the messenger. Now, in Matthew 17, verse 10, the record says, his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Now, we have to sort of to suggest what the background to this was, but I think you see that the scribes had put the Lord's disciples into a very difficult position. You see, the scribes had come to the Lord's disciples, and they said to them, do you believe that your rabbi is Messiah? And the Lord's men said, yes, we do. And the scribes said, do you believe he's the messenger of the covenant? And they said, yes, we do. And they said, aha, well then why hasn't Elijah come? Malachi chapter 3, I will send my messenger before thy face. So since Elijah hasn't come, your rabbi can't be the messenger of the covenant. So what do you think about that then? And the disciples didn't know the answer. And that problem brought the disciples therefore to the Lord to ask for his explanation. It was almost as if they were saying, look, we believe you, but it does say in Malachi 3 that the messenger would come first. And we know from Malachi 4 that the messenger is Elijah. And we believe that you're the messenger of the covenant, but he hasn't come. And so how do you explain that? And this episode, remember, takes place immediately after the transfiguration, where certain disciples had seen Elijah. And so that incident, fresh in their minds, was perhaps the very thing that prompted their question at this moment. They didn't know the answer to the question. And the Lord said, verse 11, the Lord answered and said unto them. Now the Lord's answer is absolutely amazing in its detail and its precision. Every single thing that the Lord says here is crucial to a proper understanding. And I believe that in the end, the disciples must have been so glad that they asked this question because of the answer they received. And so this is the Lord's answer, verse 11. He said, Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly. Now, what does the word truly mean? Well, that word truly, men, in the Greek, is usually translated in Matthew's gospel as indeed. Elias indeed shall first come. And what Christ meant by that emphasis was that first and foremost, there would have to be a coming of Elijah himself, the actual, real, historical Elijah. Elijah truly shall first come. Yes, says the Lord, there must be a coming of the actual Elijah, which incidentally was tantamount to saying that the scribes were right in their reading of Malachi chapter 3. Now, when the Lord says here that he shall come, it not only set this coming of Elijah in the future, but I think that Christ deliberately used that future tense in verse 11 in contrast to his statement that would follow in verse 12 when he says, but I say unto you that Elias is come already. So there must be a future coming of Elijah, said Christ, but it must be distinguished from the Elijah who has already come. And if that was true, then Christ was teaching that there were to be two separate comings and a distinction to be drawn between two separate individuals. Actually, what the Lord was really telling his disciples was that there were two different applications of Malachi chapter 3. And when he says in verse 11, Elias truly shall first come, that word first, incidentally, is not there in the Greek of verse 11. But it is implicit in the Lord's reply, because his answer, remember, was in response to the disciples' question of verse 10, how say the scribes that Elias must first come, which is a reference to the timing of Malachi 3. Now, what did the scribes mean when they said Elias must first come? Well, it meant that someone else was to come second. Someone else was to come later. Someone else was to come after. And if someone else was coming after, then its antithesis was that the Elijah must come before. Before whom? Before the messenger of the covenant. So what Christ says is, yes, there will be a literal coming of the real Elijah as the messenger who comes before the messenger of the covenant when he comes to fulfill the terms of Malachi 3 to be a refiner's fire. But I have not come in that capacity on this occasion, says Christ. And therefore Elijah hasn't yet come. But when he does, he, verse 11, shall restore all things. And I suggest that the phrase all things here relates to all things Israelitish. Matthew 19, verse 28 says, ye which have followed me in the regeneration shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Acts 1, verse 6 says, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Acts 3, verse 21 says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy Israelitish prophets since the world began. So the words regeneration, restoration, restitution all concern the matters of Israel. And Elijah will be involved in those, says Christ. But as far as John was concerned, verse 12, he said, I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. So John witnessed to the first coming of the messenger of the covenant, but although his message was received by many of the people, it was rejected by the leaders of the nation, and John's death became a foreshadowing of the death of Christ himself at his first advent. And incidentally, the disciples must have understood all this, don't you think? Because when Christ says that Elias was come already, they must have known that he was talking about John the Baptist, because we're told that in verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Well, that takes us back to that earlier passage in Matthew chapter 11. Let's just come back and examine one more verse in Matthew 11 before we move on. And so notice what Matthew 11 says, following the words that we've already read in verses 10 and 11. Verse 12. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, says Matthew 11, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. Now the diglot says, this is Elias that being about to come. So Jesus taught his disciples to recognize in John the Elijah of that day, the day that related to the Lord's first advent. But do you notice something interesting about those words? Because here in Matthew 11, Christ referred to John as the Elijah being about to come, present. But in Matthew 17, he said of him that Elijah is come already past. Now, why does Christ change from the present tense in referring to John in Matthew 11 but to the past tense when referring to him in Matthew 17? The answer is because in between Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, John died. Matthew 14, verse 10. When the Lord spoke in chapter 11, John was still alive, the Elijah being about to come. By the time the Lord speaks in Matthew 17, he said he's come already. Why? In Matthew 17, verse 12, the Lord said, but I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Well, those things, those thoughts, bring us to the testimony of the angel who spoke to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, you might remember that Zacharias receives a messenger of an angel which we believe to be, because we're told, a Gabriel. And he says this to Zacharias in Luke 1 verse 16. Concerning John Baptist, he said, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now that's quite interesting, because the first phrase of that verse, "he shall go before him," and the last phrase, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord," they're both drawn from Malachi chapter 3. But sandwiched in between them, the phrase, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," well, that's taken from Malachi chapter 4. So Luke 1 verse 17 brings together the wording and the testimony of both Malachi 3 and 4 and describes this as being the spirit and power of Elijah, which was to be seen in the work of John the Baptist. But the rest of the words of Malachi 4 are presented here in a very different format, because you might remember that Malachi said not only that he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, but also the heart of the children to the fathers. But that's not what Luke says. Luke says, "and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." So it's like an inspired commentary on Malachi. The children were the disobedient ones, and the fathers were the just ones. And the wisdom being spoken of here was the Abrahamic disposition of justification by faith. And that's really what Luke is focusing attention here. He was going to turn the disobedient, the children, to just persons' mode of thinking, the fathers. And he was going to try and therefore turn the hearts of the children back to the principles by which the fathers, the patriarchs of the nation, obtained justification of God. And that same work was going to be accomplished by John the Baptist in his day. He would strive to do that, to make ready a people prepared. But do you notice this little crucial thing? It says here in verse 16, "many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Many. But not all. But when Elijah comes, Matthew 17 verse 11, the Lord said, "Elijah shall come and restore all things." So John wasn't Elijah. He would turn many hearts, but he wouldn't turn all. Turning all the hearts was a work reserved for Elijah, who was yet to come. And it was John himself who settled that matter, because in John chapter 1 verse 21, the leaders of the day asked him, they said, "What then, art thou Elijah?" And John the Baptist said, "I am not." John 1 verse 21. And we remember that the event that prompted the disciples' question to Christ in the first place was that after John the Baptist had died, some of them had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord when Elijah appeared. So the disciples could clearly distinguish between these two messages. They knew John, but they'd also seen Elijah on the Mount. They could distinguish between the two. Well, those thoughts bring us to our reading, or not our reading, but to Malachi chapter 4, which is really the basis of our title for this evening, this afternoon. Try this morning. Elijah, I will send you Elijah the prophet. So let's come and have a look at Malachi 4 now. We've finally got to, the reading for the day. And it says there in Malachi 4, verse 5, because here's the thing, you see, this is the only clear promise of the future work of Elijah anywhere. This is the one passage. It's only this one place where we're told about Elijah's future work and how it might be fulfilled. "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And so really what we're being told here is that The crucial aspect of Elijah's work is that it was a work of restoration. That more than anything else, Elijah was going to be associated with that principle of restoration, the future restoration of Israel. But did you know that these words in Malachi 4 actually come from the words of Elijah himself? Because hadn't Elijah said this in the 1st of Kings chapter 18? Elijah said, "Hear me, O Yahweh, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." That was Elijah's spirit from of old time. And you see, he wanted to work with his God to achieve that change in his people. So when we come to Malachi 4, the wording of Malachi 4 is an exact echo of the spirit of Elijah's own desires of earlier times, that might be accomplished in him, working in conjunction with his God. And so Malachi says, "I'll send you Elijah, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children." And that summary of Elijah's work of future restoration was going to be seen in John the Baptist when he did come, because, well, Luke chapter 1, as we've just read, says, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." It would be Elijah's work, but there'd be an aspect in which that work would be fulfilled by John the Baptist in his own day. And when Christ spoke about Elijah's future work, this is what he said. We've already read it in Matthew 17. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." And the Greek word, epikathistemi, means to turn back, to return back. It's the exact equivalent of the Hebrew word shub in the Old Testament, to turn back or to restore. So this is the great work that Elijah will be sent to do. He'll be sent to turn back, and he'll be sent to restore. But there are two obvious questions that arise from this passage in Malachi chapter 4. And those two questions are, who is the you of verse 5? "I will send you, Elijah the prophet." Who's the you? And the second question is, what is the great and dreadful day of Yahweh that's being referred to here in this verse? Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. They're the two great questions, you see, because they're critically linked together. Now, those who believe that Elijah will also be sent to Judah have no choice but to interpret the phrase "the great and dreadful day of Yahweh" as relating to the Battle of Armageddon. They have to give it that application, because there would be no point in sending Elijah to Judah after the battle, because by that time Messiah has already appeared in the midst of Israel. There's nothing left for Elijah to do once Christ has come. So if you have Elijah going to Judah, you've got to interpret the phrase "the great and terrible or dreadful day of Yahweh" as relating to the Battle of Armageddon. But if we believe that Elijah is only sent to Israel and not to Judah, then the issue of whether the great and terrible day of Yahweh relates to the Battle of Armageddon or to events that occur later will now be decided by the weight of other scriptural evidence. And there's another reason why we need to be clear on when and to whom Elijah is sent, because our understanding in what he will do to turn the heart of the fathers to the children is totally affected by who Elijah does this with and who Elijah does this for. Turning the heart of Judah and turning the heart of Israel are two very different things. And we need to know whether this is spoken of both houses or just one. Well, let's begin our examination of those two questions now by recollecting the history of Elijah himself. If you come back to the 1st of Kings chapter 19, you'll remember this famous moment when Elijah went to the mount and there conversed with God. And we're told this in the 1st of Kings chapter 19. That God says something to his servant that was related to his work, directly related to his work, his coming work, his future work. This is what it says in 1 Kings chapter 19, and reading from verse 18. God says to Elijah, maybe verse 15 for connection, Yahweh said unto him, unto Elijah, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. Go. Now, what's the implication, do you think, of that order to Elijah in verse 15? I think he's being told that he still has a work to do. Go back, he says. Go back. You've still got things to do. But only now did he begin to realize that that work was to set forth the power of the still small voice, which, of course, is the very subject of the first of Kings, chapter 19. But notice now what God says to him in that context, verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Romans 11 quotes this and says, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself, says God, 7,000. But where were the 7,000? Did you notice? I've left me 7,000 in Israel, not Judah, in Israel. Now, Elijah wasn't even aware of these faithful ones until now, but those 7,000 that God had reserved to himself, a faithful remnant, God says, you need to go and nourish those 7,000 that I've kept for myself in Israel. And we believe that that's what Elijah did. He focused on his circle of concern, and he practiced the spirit of turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, but in the midst of Israel. And this episode ends with an indication, I think, that Elijah immediately began upon that work of restoration that God had marked out for him. Just see how the record finishes. So we're told in verse 19, at the end of the verse, so Elijah passes by Elisha, he passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And at the end of verse 21 it says, and then he, Elisha, arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Elijah's no sooner left the mount than he's off to do that work of restoration with the 7,000 in Israel that God's reserved. Now, between this moment when Elisha goes running after Elijah to minister unto him, and that moment when Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind, there's a span of at least 7 years. First, there was a 2-year period of war between Israel and Syria, referred to in the first of Kings 20. Then there was a further 3-year period of peace between Israel and Syria, referred to in the first of Kings 22, verse 1. And then there came the 2-year reign of Ahaziah, Ahab's son, over Israel, in the first of Kings 22, verse 51. 7 years. So what was going on during those 7 years, as far as Elijah was concerned? Well, I think we know. Because if you come to the second of Kings chapter 2 and verse 1, we're told this, and this has all occurred after those 7 years have now been fully elapsed. Second Kings chapter 2 verse 1 says, it came to pass when Yahweh would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, why were they at Gilgal, and what had they both been doing there? Well, the answer is that Elijah had been working with the sons of the prophets, because there was a school of the prophets in that town. We're told that in the second of Kings chapter 4 and verse 38. And Elisha was ministering under Elijah in support of that work. Elijah has a school of the prophets there. Verse 2 says, Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for Yahweh hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as Yahweh liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. Why was Elijah travelling to Bethel? Well, because there was another school of the prophets in that place, as verse 3 tells us. Verse 3 says, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said, knowest thou that Yahweh will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it, hold your peace. And so now we realise what Elijah's doing on this journey. He was saying farewell to each school of the prophet where he had been labouring. And notice Elijah's spirit of care that the work of instruction in those schools might continue, because in verse 9 it says, it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. So you see, this wasn't the same Elijah who walked past Elisha without a word, dropped his mantle on him and marched on. No, this is the spirit of a father who wanted to bless his son in the faith before he was taken away, a man who wanted his work to be safeguarded and continued. Ask what I can give thee before I go, says Elijah. And that work of Elijah had been instrumental in establishing the school of the prophets. Where? In the northern kingdom of Israel. And by the time he was removed, there was a body of Bible students who would carry on that work and nourish the 7,000. And his sudden removal hinted at the idea not so much that his labors were ended, but that his most important work in Israel still remained, a work he'd begun but not yet completed. And it's that unfinished work that leads us to the significance of why Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses in discussion with Christ. Now, we shan't turn it up, but you'll all know, brothers and sisters, only Luke tells us the purpose of the conversation on the Mount. It says in Luke 9, verses 30 and 31, "And behold, there talked with him," with Christ, "two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his exodus, which he, the Lord, should accomplish at Jerusalem." So why were these two men present on the Mount to speak with Christ on that subject? Well, because Moses led the first exodus, and Elijah will lead the second. And part of the discussion on the Mount might well have covered aspects of the second Exodus, which Elijah will lead. So now, who do you think Elijah goes forth to regather in the second Exodus? And the answer is scattered Israel, not Judah. He can't collect them for an Exodus journey. They're already back in the land. Elijah's involvement in the second Exodus places his work firmly with Israel and not with Judah. He has uncompleted business with the 10 tribes. The very work of Malachi 4 verse 6, to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, and all by the power of the still small voice. A work in Israel which he's begun but not yet finished. Now, there are very strong scriptural reasons why these words in Malachi 4 that we've looked at relate to the completion of Elijah's work in Israel and ought not to be applied to Judah. Because Malachi teaches that the mission of Elijah is to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. But the scripture tells us unequivocally that Judah's heart is not turned back to God before the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, Ezekiel says that when Gog invades the Holy Land, you'll remember this expression in Ezekiel 38, the Jews are dwelling confidently. And that confidence is not in God. It's in the power of their own arm. But come now to Ezekiel and see what Ezekiel says in the aftermath of Armageddon. Once the battle's over, what will the spirit of the nation be like? Well, we're told this in Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39 verse 22 says, "So shall the house of Israel know, they shall know that I am Yahweh their God from that day and forward." Now, incidentally, the phrase "the house of Israel" in this chapter must refer to Judah, as verse 12 clearly shows. It's Judah in the land that bury the dead after the Battle of Armageddon. So it's a reference to Judah here. But you see what the passage says? That house will know that I am Yahweh, their God, from that day and forward. In other words, from after the Battle of Armageddon and onwards, which clearly tells us that they did not have this faith in their God before this moment. In fact, you see what verse 25 goes on to say? "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name, after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they've trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. So what we're being told is that God's mercy finally comes upon them after they have accepted responsibility for their unfaithfulness, a spirit of unfaithfulness that they've shown right up until the moment that Gog invades. Now, if Elijah had been sent to warn Judah before Armageddon and to prepare them for that war and to lead them to faith in their Messiah, then Ezekiel 39 says that his work must be counted as a complete failure. Their heart is not turned. Not until after Christ has come and saved them. And Malachi doesn't permit a mission to Elijah which fails. He doesn't say, I will send you Elijah before the great and terrible day, and he will try and turn the heart of the fathers to the children. He says he shall turn their heart. But Ezekiel testifies that Judah's heart is not turned. There's no room here for an Elijah mission to Judah. And that absence in Ezekiel 38 and 39 of Elijah happens to be true for all the prophecies that relate to the pre-adventual return of Judah to the land. The fact is that Judah's delivered by Christ and by Christ alone. And there's no Elijah involved. And in fact, if we consider the other passages that follow on from Ezekiel 38 and 39, passages that we've already referred to, we'll find that that's the same consistent message. Do you remember Daniel chapter 12, verse 1? At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. So who delivers Judah in this chapter? Well, the great prince that stands for his people, the Michael of the age to come, a reference, we believe, to Christ. Name one verse in Daniel 11 or 12 that clearly shows the work or the presence of Elijah in Judah before the battle of Armageddon. It's not there. What about this one in Joel chapter 3? Do you remember that Joel 3 begins, in those days when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah? And Joel 3 ends, but Judah shall dwell forever. So Joel 3 is about the future of Judah and Judah's restoration. Joel 3 verse 16 says, Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion, and Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Who delivers Judah in this chapter? Well, that word roar, incidentally, is associated with the roaring of a lion. And the one manifested here, the Yahweh manifested here, is the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a reference to Christ. He's the Yahweh, is he not, who's the hope of his people? But here's the thing. Name one verse in Joel 3 which clearly shows the work or the presence of Elijah in Judah before the battle of Armageddon. It's not there. What about this one that we looked at yesterday in Micah chapter 5? And he shall stand and rule, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. Thus shall he deliver us. So who delivers Judah in Micah chapter 5? And the answer is the shepherd king of Bethlehem, Judah. It's a reference to Christ. Name one verse in Micah chapter 5 that clearly shows the work or the presence of Elijah in Judah before the battle of Armageddon. It's not there. And what about Zechariah chapter 12? Yahweh shall save the tents of Judah, and they shall look upon me whom they've pierced and shall mourn for him. Who delivers Judah in Zechariah chapter 12? And the answer is the pierced man with the wounded hands. Name one verse in Zechariah chapter 12 or 13 or 14 that clearly shows the work or the presence of Elijah in Judah before the Battle of Armageddon. You won't find it, brothers and sisters, because it's not there. And the phrase with which Zechariah 13 ends, "I will say it is my people, and they shall say Yahweh is my God," is not an Elijah signature, as some have suggested. That phrase is a reference to a much earlier promise given to Israel long before Elijah was even born, a promise that we'll review, God willing, in a later study. So here's the interesting thing, you see. These are all the key prophecies about the humbling and the restoration of Judah. Ezekiel 38 and 39, Daniel chapter 11 and 12, Joel chapter 3, Micah chapter 5, Zechariah 9 and 10 and 12 and 13 and 14. There's not a single reference to any of in those passages to Elijah. But what we do have in these passages is that moment of confrontation foreshadowed in the meeting of Joseph with his brethren. And in the Genesis record, as we saw yesterday, what brought about the contrition of Judah? What brought about the humbling of Judah and his brothers? And the answer is, it was their interactions with Joseph himself. Joseph orchestrated that which brought his own brethren to repentance. Joseph orchestrated those circumstances that humbled them and led to him then making himself known to them. But even after that revelation, we know from Genesis 45 that he had much to still tell them about how God had providentially sent him before them to be their deliverer, even when they were ignorant of the fact. That's exactly what Christ will do. And following the type of Joseph, he doesn't need any intermediaries to act on his behalf. There's no need for Elijah to explain to Judah who their deliverer is, because Christ will do that himself. Christ will be in charge of the events in Judah. He's the one that will break the nation's pride and bring them to the brink of national extinction. And only when all hope is gone will he then act to rescue them. And it will be his decision when to reveal the wounds in his hands and his decision how he will unfold to them his identity and his work. Do you remember Christ on the road to Emmaus? This is what the Lord said in Luke 24. He said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" How long do you think it took Christ to utterly convince them of his messiahship from scripture? Answer, about 3 hours. How long are Judah involved in burying the multitude of Gog? About 7 months. I think there will be plenty of time for Christ to reveal himself to Judah at the moment of his choosing, and to fully instruct them in his messiahship, so that when they mourn for him, it will be in full recognition of who he is and in full realization of what they've done. Elijah will not be sent to Judah, but he will be sent to Israel. And he does have a work of restoration to accomplish with the Jews that are scattered to all four corners of the earth. And what makes it really exciting is that he'll be accompanied by members of the household of faith who will join with him on that mission. Now, on what possible basis do you think we could be invited to share in that work of turning Israel back to their God? Well, I think it will depend on whether we've learned one vital lesson, and that's this. Whether we've learned the spirit of seeking the conversion of others. You might remember that David wrote a wonderful psalm after his sin with Bathsheba, at a time when he was so aware of his own weakness, his own need for forgiveness. And he made a vow to God that if God would restore to him the joy of salvation, that he would give himself the task of winning back those who through sin had strayed from the divine path. That's what David said, you see. He said, Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted. But it's the Hebrew word shub, to turn back the heart of the fathers and the children. I will do this, says David. I will help to recover sinners and turn them back to thee, O God. Now, if we're to help others to turn back to God, there's one quality perhaps above all others that we need to have developed. We need to be empty of self. It's only when we're empty of self that we can be an instrument for God, an instrument to accomplish his work, an instrument to advance his purpose. And being empty of self is reached when God's supremacy triumphs in our heart over man's inadequacy. Malachi says, he walked with me in peace and equity and did turn back many away from iniquity. It's that same spirit, isn't it? Seeking to convert others back to the way of the truth. And just as the word shub conveys that idea in the Hebrew, so in the Greek, the word epistrepho suggests the same thought. In Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted, turn back, epistrepho, that your sins may be blotted out. See, this is the lesson, you see. Sinners can only be forgiven when they've been turned back to God. But the best person to do the turning is the one who's already gone on that journey in their own lives. Those that are empty of self find the right way to touch a sinner. Touch them with truth, turn them back to the one who has all power to heal and to forgive. That self-effacement allows God to come to the front and for God's word to speak. You know, when a person's full of scripture but empty of self, people hear the voice of God. That's what we all want to be, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The voice of God for good to others. Well, we can be, but we must be first empty of self. Remember these lovely words in James 5, verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth, epistrepho, he that turns back the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death. Could there be any better work than that? Well, that work of saving souls in Israel in the company of Elijah still awaits. And this wonderful passage from Brother Thomas sums up the findings of our study this morning when he said this in Mystery of the Covenant on page 24. He said, as John made proclamation to Judah, as John made proclamation to Judah that the messenger of the covenant was then about to appear, so Elijah will make proclamation to all Israel that the same personage, the messenger of the covenant, is about to manifest himself to them. So what he's really saying is that Elijah will be sent to Israel. And there's no doubt what he meant by the use of the term of Israel, because he goes on to say that there is to be a proclamation of this kind is a point easily proved. And to save words, we affirm that Elijah's proclamation is to be made subsequent to, that is, after the advent of Jesus, after the resurrection of the righteous, and after the battle of Armageddon. But before the passing of Israel through the refiner's fire in the wilderness of the peoples, which is to them and the nations the great and terrible day of Yahweh. So what Brother Thomas was saying was not just that Elijah will be sent to Israel, but that he will be sent to Israel after the Battle of Armageddon. So in regard to the two questions, you see, that we asked earlier, Brother Thomas was absolutely decisive. He was unequivocal in stating that Elijah would be sent to Israel and not to Judah, and that he would be sent before the great and terrible day of Yahweh, but after the battle of Armageddon. And on that basis, the great and terrible day of Yahweh could not be the battle of Armageddon itself, but rather a set of events that would follow afterwards. question is, of course, how can we be so sure? What proof do we really have, despite the fact that that's what Brother Thomas says, what proof do we have that the sending forth of Elijah on his mission to Israel will take place after the battle in the land has ended? Where's the weight of Bible evidence that would make us so certain that Elijah's work will unfold not only after Gog is defeated at Armageddon, but after Christ is enthroned as king on the holy hill of Zion? Well, that, God willing, brothers and sisters, is the substance and the centre of our next study.